We now continue with gleanings from Paul by A.W. Pink, probably more properly entitled Studies in the Prayer of the Apostle. We continue in chapter 14, Prayer for Appreciation of Christ's Triumph, Ephesians 1:20, and we are under the subtitle God's Mighty Power. We turn now to consider why God's rising Christ from the dead has made the unit or standard of measurement of the power which he exercises in those who believe. It is both the pattern and pledge of what God can and will do for his people. In the Old Testament, the standard miracle was the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Again and again, reference was made to the Red Sea as a supreme demonstration of God's power to help and to save. When the prophets sought to inspire courage and confidence, they pointed back to that mighty deliverance, Isaiah 43:16-18, 51:9-10. When God renewed his promise to Israel, he took them back to the same spot and said, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things." Micah 7:15. But in the New Testament, the Red Sea is superseded by the empty tomb, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead is pointed to as a grand triumph of omnipotence and the standard of what God will do for us who believe. What comfort this should impart! What holy confidence it should inspire in the hearts of believers that the mighty power of God is engaged to act for them, that the same power which wrought in Christ in raising him from the dead operates both toward and in them. It is a power which is beyond resistance. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is a power which is superior to and triumphs over all our weakness. Now unto him that is able to keep you, it is the power all-sufficient to supply our every need. When the Savior taught us to pray for our daily sustenance, deliver us from evil and forgive us our sins, what argument did he bid us use? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It is a power which will do us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. How thankful we should be that this is so. How constantly we should look to and depend upon that power. How it should strengthen our faith to know that the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ will yet make us perfect in every good work to do his will, Hebrews 13:20-21. Now let us endeavor to supply an answer to the question, what is the precise nature of the power which God exerted in raising Christ and in bringing us to savingly believe? Was it simply his omnipotence or something in addition to it? Was it merely physical power? If not, what? By physical power, we mean the might of God operating in the material realm, producing a physical effect. Now, if we keep in mind the nature of Christ's death as a satisfaction for sin, it should be quite obvious that more was involved in the raising of him from the dead than there will be in the destruction of this earth and the creating of a new one. It may not be easy to find terms suited to express what we have in mind, still less to convey the ideas intelligently to our readers, yet we will make it the attempt. When Christ cleansed the leper, opened the ears of the deaf, gave sight to the blind, there was an exercise of omnipotence. There was the same when God raised Christ from the dead, but there was something more. The death of Christ was a legal transaction, therefore the legal element entered into his resurrection. His death was an enduring of the full penalty of law inflicted by the judge of all. It was endured the just for the unjust, the holy surety receiving the awful wages due those he represented, and it was endured with fullest confidence as to the blessed issue. When Christ had magnified the law by serving and suffering, doing and dying, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, 1 Peter 2:23, declaring, "I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me," Isaiah 57:8. And God's rising of him from the dead was his answer to the dying appeal of the one who had been cast out by the world. It was God's response to the Savior's trust in himself. It was God acting on the divine umpire in the controversy between his own anointed and the world which had disowned him, God reversing their erroneous verdict and exonerating the one who endured their malice to the extreme limit. Christ raised as head of his people. Righteousness required that God should raise Christ from the dead. The law demanded that he who had so illustriously honored it should enter into its award. Holiness insisted that the sinless one should, be released from the grave. By raising him from the dead, God openly declared that all Christ taught was true, set his seal upon the triumphant ending of his stupendous mission, and attested his acceptance of the satisfaction which he had made for his people. The original creation displayed the eternal power of the Godhead of the Creator, Romans 1:20, but what we are now considering did more than that. Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4. Christ was raised not simply as a private person, but as the head of his people. The church rose in and with him, Ephesians 2:5-6, Colossians 3:1. To create was an act of power, but to bring forth a new creation out of the wrecked and ruined old creation was glorious power, a moral triumph. It was glorious power which transformed a curse into a never-ending blessing. Christ was made a curse for us, yet God has made him most blessed forever, Psalm 21:6. Down to the grave itself, the power which prevails over man, parenthesis, and which prevails over the Son of Man, is that of death. Thus, the universal empire of sin has been attested. Sin reigneth in death, as the Greek of Romans 5:21 may be rendered. But resurrection makes manifest the more excellent power of righteousness by the triumph re-entering of the once slain just one into life. And with his liberty, his people are freed. Hence the verse which declares that as sin hath reigned unto or in death, concludes by saying, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus our answer to the third question is not only the bare omnipotence of God, but the power and glory of his righteousness or his righteous power. That very expression is found substantially in his promise to the trembling saints. Fear thou not, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41:10. What are the principal points of analogy between God's rising Christ from the dead and his operation in and for those who believe? Before answering that question, let be pointed out that the resurrection of Christ was not only the pattern of ours, but also both the pledge and procuring clause thereof, for he was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. The resurrection of Christ was necessary not only to evince God's acceptance of his satisfaction on our behalf, but as a necessary step to secure the application of the merits of his sacrifice to us, to communicate the sure mercies of David, Acts 13:34, to us. Because I live, said he, ye shall live also, John 14:19. Otherwise he would be a bridegroom without a bride, a redeemer with no redeemed, the living head of a lifeless body. God's raising of Christ from the dead was the pledge that he would quicken unto newness of life all who for whom he died. The corn of wheat which died bringeth forth much fruit, John 12:24. The margin of Isaiah 53:9 tells us that Christ was with the wicked in his death, for in his soul he tasted of the second death, and in his body he suffered natural death. Thus he experienced both a spiritual and a natural resurrection. So too did his people, the former at their regeneration, the second at Christ's return. As Christ was delivered from penal death by the righteousness of God, so too are all who believe, Romans 1, 16-17. As Christ was delivered from the forces of Satan, so are we from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. As Christ has been made after the power of an endless life, Hebrews 7:16, so we shall never perish, but have everlasting life. As Christ was raised to honor and glory, so shall we be. Even now are we the sons of God, but it is not yet made manifest what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. Hallelujah. We have been occupied with exceeding greatness of God's power in connection with his work of grace within his saints. Let us remind the reader that the passage we have been and are considering is not part of a formal statement of doctrine, but rather of a prayer. In it, the apostle made request that God's people might know, first, what is the sublime excellency of that power, second, that it is to usward for us acting on our behalf, our grand recourse, third, that it is effectual, for we believe according to its invisible might, fourth, that it operates to and within us according to what it wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. A might no less than that is carrying forward the work in our souls to a triumphant completion. Now, it is of vast importance that Christians should more firmly and fully know and apprehend these things. Otherwise, we should not be taught, parenthesis, by Paul's example, to make earnest supplication for them. Before passing on, let us briefly point out the kind of knowledge which is here in view. How to obtain a knowledge of spiritual things. There are three ways by which the believer may obtain a knowledge of spiritual things: by a diligent application of the mind to the teaching of the Scripture, by the exercise of faith on what is revealed, by a personal experience of spiritual things in the soul and life. Obviously, it is not a mere mental understanding of them that is here in view, for that may obtain without having recourse to prayer. Nor do we think that this fourth petition had reference to our enlarged experience of the substance of it. Those who have followed closely our exposition of Ephesians 1:17-19 should neither be surprised nor stumbled at our conclusion. When Paul expressed the longing that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10, he was undoubtedly referring to a closer acquaintance with Christ and an increased measure of the virtue of his resurrection in the effects of it, that he might experience more deliverance from the spiritual deadness which the workings of unbelief produce, even in the renewed. But this is not the particular aspect of truth or of Christian experience which is before us in Ephesians 1:19-21. In our comments on "in the knowledge of him," close of verse 17, we sought to show that the reference there is to more intimate and influential knowledge of God in Christ, an increasing experimental acquaintance with him, resulting in our delighting ourselves in him and enjoying closer fellowship, leading to an open acknowledgement of him by lip and life. Then we pointed out that ye may know what is the hope of his calling means you might perceive the clear evidences of the same, the grounds on which rests your realization of having received an effectual call from God, and thereby be assured of your filial relation to him, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints we define as a better apprehension of the object of your hope and realization of the glory to which you have been called. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power signifies that our hearts may be assured that, notwithstanding all hindrance and obstacles, God will complete his good work in us and bring us safely into the promised inheritance. Observe, it is not what is the exceeding greatness of God's power which has wrought or is working in us, but which is to us word, something objective for faith and not subjective in experience. We thus concur with Goodwin. For a man to take in and understand that he may glorify God and believe what a great power it was that raised up Christ from death to life, and that no less power works in believers when it produces faith, that is the knowledge the apostle meant here. Oh, that believers might realize from the effects produced in them by the presence and operations of God-given faith what a mighty power must have wrought in them and will continue doing so, that they might not only have evidence of what God's power has wrought in them, but also perceive more clearly the character of that power itself and be trustfully occupied with it. The power of God infinitely transcends all our feelings or experiences of it. Faith needs to be absorbed with the power itself and not merely with the effects of it. The knowledge faith conveys to the soul is all too little realized. Saving faith enables its possessor to conceive of things which are incomprehensible to mere human reason, imparting a knowledge to which scientists and philosophers are strangers. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word, or mere fiat of God, Hebrews 11:3. Faith gives a substance in the mind to the things hoped for and makes real things unseen. Faith engages the heart with objects which lie far beyond and the reach of any natural sense, for example, the future resurrection of our bodies. Faith knows what reason cannot grasp and that with which feelings have nothing to do. Man wants to know before he will believe, but faith has to be exercised before the things of God can be known, which believe and know the truth, 1 Timothy 4:3. It is not that we are assured and therefore believe, but that we believe and are sure, John 6:69. If we would experience more of God's power, we must know more about it through the exercise of faith upon it. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God, John 11:40. That is his unchanging order. Working of God's mighty power. In the preceding chapter, we dealt on the fact that power exercised by God in his work of grace within us, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But that does not complete the inspired statement and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality and power, verses 20-21. That also exemplifies the power of God to us. Not only God's raising of Christ, but his translation and exaltation of him are also essential parts of the standard of his operations in and for his saints. This is what God would have us know, and this is what our faith needs to be engaged with and exercised upon, that what God wrought in the head, he will work in his members, that Christ is here represented as a pattern or standard of his operations to Christians. The love which moved the Father to work so gloriously in his Son is the love which the Father has for his sons, John 17:23. The physical, legal, and moral power which the Father put forth for Christ is being exercised for us. The wondrous works that power performed on the Redeemer will be duplicated in the redeemed. And set him, parenthesis, caused him to set, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This brings before us one of the grand articles of the Christian faith, the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ from the threefold foundation on which rests all our hopes. Each transcends the grasp of finite intelligence, yet they are without contradiction to those taught of God. The moment we begin to reason about them, we create difficulties and confuse ourselves. Only as we receive in simplicity what is divinely revealed thereon will our faith stand in the power of God. The exaltation of Christ is as profound a mystery to carnal wisdom as his death and resurrection, but the one is as clearly set forth as the other in the word of truth. Is the question raised, how was it possible for God the Son to be exalted? It is sufficient reply to inquire, how was it possible for him to be abased? It is not God the Son simply and absolutely that we are here contemplating, but God the Son as he had taken human nature into personal union with himself. It was the God-man who died, who was raised again, who was exalted. The question of how it was possible for a divine person to be exalted is best resolved by considering what that exaltation consists of. So far as we can perceive, it included three things: the removing of that veil which had been thrown over the divine glory of the Son of God by his incarnation, the elevation of human nature into heaven, the divine reward bestowed upon the person of the mediator for his blessed work. Thomas Manton stated, his exaltation answered his humiliation. His death was answered by his resurrection. His going into the grave by his ascension into heaven. His lying in the tomb by his sitting at the right hand of God. So much for the general statement. Now let us proceed to amplify it. None who accredit the declaration of Holy Writ will challenge the statement that in the Son's becoming incarnate, his glory was veiled, and it had to be, for no man can see God and live, Exodus 33:20. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:6-7. The earthly life of our Savior was one of profound abasement. From the manger to the tomb, his life was a course of shame, suffering, and sorrow. During those 33 years, his divine glory was eclipsed, though some rays of it broke through occasionally, manifesting to the attentive and especially the spiritual observers something of his essential and official dignity. The angelic hosts announcing his birth, the holiness of his life, the miracles he performed, the testimony of the Father from heaven, his transfiguration on the mount, all proclaim him to be the Son of God, the promised Redeemer of Israel. Even the dark scene of his death was relieved by a phenomena which signified he was no ordinary sufferer. The darkness at midday, the earthquake, the rending of the temple veil by an invisible hand. Nevertheless, sorrow and shame were Christ's experience from infancy to death. He was, for the most part, despised and rejected of men and had not where to lay his head. It was not until his resurrection that the ignominy of his crucifixion was removed and the hope of his disciples renewed. It was then his prayer in John 7:15 began to receive answer. Let us be clearly understood that at the incarnation there is no diminishing of the Son's essential glory, for that can neither decrease nor increase, but it was obscured in its manifestation before the eyes of both angels and men. The Puritans were wont to illustrate this by a total eclipse of the sun. During that eclipse, the sun loses none of its native light and beauty, but remains the same in itself. However, because of heavy clouds or the moon coming between it and the earth, the sun appears to dark to us. Yet as soon as the clouds are dispersed or the sun is freed from the lunar interposition, its splendor is again revealed. So the divine majesty of the sun was obscured when the Word became flesh. For the mighty God took upon him the form of a servant, entering the place of subservience and submission and become obedient to death, yet it was Emmanuel, none other than the Lord of glory, who was crucified. The exaltation of Christ. It was necessary that the divine glory of Christ should in large measure have been concealed during the days of his flesh, for had it been manifested in its native brightness, the sons of men would have been utterly overwhelmed. But it was not right that his divine majesty should be secured after he had accomplished his great work. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Luke 24:26. That ought governs and applies equally to both clauses. The sufferings of Christ were necessary for the expiation of our sins, and his exaltation was equally necessary for applying to us the merits of his death. The resurrection of Christ was requisite step to his elevation or entrance into glory, as the fetching of Joseph out of prison was before he could be made next to Pharaoh. He could not be the governor of Egypt while he was in prison. Having accomplished the undertaking assigned him by the Father and being brought forth from the tomb, there was no occasion for Christ to prolong his stay on earth. After establishing the faith of his apostles, his ambassadors, by many infallible proofs that he had triumphed over death and the grave, thereby vindicating his character from the aspersions of his enemies and demonstrating that he had obtained eternal redemption for his people, it was expedient that Christ should be taken to heaven so that he might exercise his priestly office within the veil and send the Holy Spirit to them to carry forward his work on earth. John 16:5-7. In ascending to heaven, Christ did not leave behind the veil of his flesh, but went there as still clothed in humanity, having taken the same into eternal union with his divine person, and so he entered the Father's presence in our nature. Scripture is too plain for any mistake on this score. The risen Christ appeared to his disciples in a body of flesh and bones, and ate food before them, Luke 24:39-43. And after being seen of them 40 days, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Yet two angels assured them, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heavens," Acts 1:9-11. The change of place was followed immediately by a change of state. Stephen Charnock declared, "As he descended to assume our nature, so he ascended to glorify our nature." By translating it to heaven, assurance was given that it should never be laid aside, but be forever preserved in that marriage knot with the divine. The glorification of our Lord's humanity, parenthesis, a foreshadowing of which was vouchsafed upon the Holy Mount, is altogether beyond human comprehension, but several details are given to help us form some conception of it. At his baptism, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, Acts 10:38. But upon his ascension, it is said of him, "Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness," parenthesis, "the Spirit, above thy fellows," Hebrews 1:9. We believe this was to capacitate his humanity for the offices which were henceforth to be performed in it. We quote Charnock again. "He was so enlarged and spiritualized as to be a convenient habitation for all the fullness of his deity to reside in and perform all its proper operations. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," Colossians 2:9. Not dwelling as if imprisoned, but to break forth in all its glories and graces, not formerly so dwelling in it, but now dwelleth. If the righteous are to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13:43, the head of the righteous shines with a splendor above the sun, for he hath a glory above upon his body, not only from the glory of his soul as the saints shall have, but from the glory of his divinity in conjunction with it. The glory of his divinity redounds upon his humanity like a beam of the sun that conveys a dazzling brightness to a piece of crystal. What that dazzling brightness appears like may be gathered from the blinding effect which a momentary appearance of it had on Saul of Tarsus. There shone from heaven a great light round about him, accompanied by the voice of Jesus of Nazareth, and we are told that for a while he could not see for the glory of that light. Acts 22:6-11. How necessary it was for Christ to be taken to heaven. No mortal could have lived in the presence of the glorified Christ on earth. The man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Third, the exaltation of Christ was the divine reward bestowed upon the mediator for his blessed work. It was fit that God should glorify Christ because of the glory which redounded to him for his work. The Redeemer was but stating a fact when he said to the Father, I have glorified thee on earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 17:4. God received more glory from the completed work of Christ than he did from all the works of his own hands. His law was magnified, his government vindicated, his arch enemy overthrown, his image restored to his people, and therefore it was fitting that he should crown the mediator with glory and honor. Because he had poured out his soul unto death, God said, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Isaiah 53:12. Because he had loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Psalm 45:7. Because he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9. That was a mandatory glory which was conferred upon him. The closing verses of Ephesians 1 go on to inform us what that reward consists of. It was the seating of Christ as a mediator at God's own right hand. It was the elevating of him above all celestial hierarchies. It was the putting of all things under his feet so that the very forces of evil are now beneath his immediate control. It was the giving him to be Lord over all things as actual governor of the universe. It was that he might exercise universal dominion for the good of his church. It was that he might fill all things. Thus we see again the necessity for translating Christ from earth to heaven. Since all providence is administered from heaven, and since all power, Matthew 28:18, and all judgment, John 5:22, have been committed to Christ, it was right that he should sit upon a celestial throne. He who has been given the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession could not suitably sway his scepter from some local corner of his empire. As Charnock points out, it was not congruous that he who was made a head of principalities and powers, the governor of the angelic spirits, should have a meaner dwelling than the greatest of his subjects and as low as the vilest of his vassals. Such a high priest became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. The French Puritan Dale ably argued, the wisdom of God hath disposed all causes in an order superior to those effects which depend upon them. The heavens are above the earth because the earth is influenced by them, and the sun above the earth because the earth is enlightened by them. It was no less necessary, according to the order of God's wisdom, that he who was made by God his viceroy, both in heaven and in earth, and had the management of all things conferred upon him, should be lodged in a place superior to all his subjects. It was fit that as an earthly king should have an earthly palace, our great high priest should dwell in a temple not made with hands. How could he fittingly bring the church to a happy immortality unless he was first in possession of that heaven to which he was to conduct it? Since he is ordained the judge of the whole world, must he not sit in the heavenly court and there be in majesty execute that solemn charge? The mediator exalted above all. As mediator, Christ was and is both God and man, or the God-man, and as such has been exalted and rewarded. His divine glory is no longer eclipsed, for instead of acting in the form of a servant, he now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His humanity has been elevated to heaven and glorified with a glory that outshines every other creature. Though he is still clothed with flesh, yet his divine glory is not now veiled as it once was. His humanity is now filled with all the divine perfections of which a created nature is possibly capable. It is not deified, but glorified. John Owen wrote regarding Christ's humanity, it is not made omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, but is exalted in the fullness of all divine perfections and infinitely above the glory of angels and men. For the substance of this glory of human nature of Christ, believers shall be made partakers of it. For when we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. But as unto the degrees and measure of it, his glory is above all that we can be made partakers of. Chapter 15, Prayer of Adoration, Ephesians 1, 20-23. Those Christians are greatly the losers, whose thoughts about Christ are almost confined to the manger of Bethlehem and the cross of Calvary. While we cannot be sufficiently thankful for Christ's death and our salvation, and for everlasting bliss hinged thereon, we must bear in mind that his death at Golgotha was not the termination of his history. Important instructions and spiritual advantages are derived from directing our attention to his resurrection also. For that blessed event not only bore conclusive testimony to the divinity of his mission and supplied the most solid ground for our faith in him, it is likewise a pledge and assurance that we too shall be raised from the dead. The word of truth goes on to inform us that after continuing on earth for 40 days, the risen Savior ascended to heaven, that he is now seated on the right hand of God where he intercedes for his people. In the epistles, our gaze is frequently directed to the glorified and exalted state of our Savior, and it is the privilege and duty of faith to follow him into his Father's presence, view him within the veil, and eye him as the King of Kings. The supremacy of the God-man mediator. In the closing portion of the Apostles' Prayer of Ephesians 1, we are reminded that the risen Redeemer has been invested with all power, authority, and dominion. That was part of his reward and triumph, Philippians 2:9. It was as the God-man mediator that he was thus invested and given the scepter of the universe. Also, as the head of the church, Christ passed within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, Hebrews 6:20. How that ought to strengthen the faith and encourage the hearts of all who have put their trust in him. No room is left for doubt or uncertainty of the value and acceptableness to God of Christ's obedience and death. The Father has given to the very one who bore the sins and curse of his people the supreme place of honor in heaven. How that intimates the place which the salvation of his saints occupy in God's counsel and government. The position which the Savior has been elevated demonstrates beyond any doubt the degree of importance which God himself attaches to the redemption of his church. The position which Christ now occupies and the power which has been given him are for the sakes of his blood-bought ones. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:18-20. The whole emphasis is here thrown upon the mighty and wondrous operations of the Father and not upon the exercises of the Son's divine attributes as in John 10:18 and Ephesians 4:8. That power of God in the raising, exalting, and glorifying of Christ was not according to the direction to or directed by the ordinary course of nature. It was special, extraordinary, supernatural, contrary to nature, and beyond the power of any creature to affect. So also are the regeneration and sanctification of all the members of God's mystical body. Their faith is of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, Colossians 2:12. Therefore the transitive and set, or caused to sit, is here used rather than the intransitive to sit on his throne, as in Acts 2:30, because God is seen bestowing upon the mediator his well-earned reward as well as expressing his love for the Son. This expression of Christ sitting at God's right hand is not to be carnalized as though it were a little form of speech depicting his present posture in heaven. Rather is it to be understood as a metaphor or simile and interpreted by its use elsewhere. That Christ is not actually and permanently seated is quite clear from such statements as the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, Acts 7:56, and the one who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, Revelation 2:1, and in the midst of the elders of the Lamb, Revelation 5:6. The passage just quoted also makes it plain that Christ being seated is far from importing that he is now in a state of inactivity. Rather, he is constantly engaged on behalf of his church, employing his power and honors in promoting its interests until his work of mediation is carried forward to perfect consummation. At least four things are connoted by Christ being seated. First, it is emblematic of rest from a finished work. We cannot contemplate aright the present state of our Lord without calling to mind the circumstances of his being there. When he had by himself purged our sins, parenthesis, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrew 1:3. His sacrificial service and sufferings are ended. His work of expiation is completed. It is finished. He cried from the cross, and proof thereof is his being seated on high. Every priest, parenthesis, of Judaism, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which cannot take away his sins, Hebrew 10:11. Among the furniture of the tabernacle and temple there was no chair. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God, verse 12. Israel's priest never accomplished the design of their office, but Christ's perfect oblation fully satisfied justice, and God bore testimony to the same by translating him to heaven. Second, it marks the beginning of a new work. This is taught us in Acts 2, where we are told that on the day of Pentecost there appeared unto them, parenthesis, that is the apostles of 1:26, the them of 2:1-3, and see 2:14, end of parenthesis, cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost for 3 years. The apostles had companion with Christ and been trained by him, but now their apprenticeship was over and their real mission as the ambassadors of the king was about to commence. To equip them with their exalted task, they were anointed by the Spirit. Thus it was with Christ. His work of expiation was completed, but his enthronement on high marked the beginning of his administration of his kingdom. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ simply laid the foundation upon which his royal conquests were now being achieved. His work as a king priest only began when he was invested with all power. He is now upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, wielding his sepulcher to good effect. Third, Christ being seated is indicative of honor and dignity. When used officially, to sit denotes dignity and exaltation, a superior raised above his inferiors, as a king upon his throne, a judge on the bench. Thus, that Old Testament expression, to sit in the gate, Ruth 4:1-12, and see Deuteronomy 16:18, signified the holding of a judicial court. Job alluded to that when he said, "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my parenthesis magisterial seat in the street, the young men saw me, and the aged men arose and stood up." 29:7-8. When the Most High is pictured as holding session, the august scene is portrayed thus: "The Ancients of Days did sit; his throne was like the fiery flame. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Daniel 7:9-10. For other examples of this third meaning, see Matthew 25:31, Revelation 20:11. Fourth, Christ's seating signifies a state of continuance. Christ's humiliation was only temporary, but his exaltation and enthronement are permanent. Jacob, in speaking of Joseph's suffering and then his glory, said, "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength." Genesis 49:23-24. The Hebrew verb is literally sat, but fittingly rendered abode, as in this verse. "Therefore shall you abide," parenthesis, "sit at the door of the tabernacle," Leviticus 8:35. The position of highest honor belonging to Christ is a perpetual one. He is seated surely and durably. "In mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit it up in truth in the tabernacle of David," Isaiah 16:5. To have Christ sit upon it and to have the throne established is all one. His dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, Daniel 7:14. Christ at God's right hand. Being incorporeal, God has no physical members. When mention is made of them, they are to be understood metaphorically. His seating of Christ at his own right hand intimates his love for him. The first occurrence in Scripture of that figurative expression is found in the marginal rendering of Genesis 35:18. When his beloved Rachel gave birth to her son, Jacob called him Benjamin, which signifies the son of the right hand, a name of endearment. Benjamin was the last of the aged patriarch's sons. Jacob, in styling Benjamin the son of his right hand, was expressing his deep affection for him as inheriting the tender place which his mother had formerly possessed in his heart. we believe is that this is the basic idea here. As God had spared not his own son, Romans 8:23, when he was perpetuating his judicial wrath, so on the completion of that work he placed him at his own right hand. If the Father loved Christ because he laid down his life, John 10:17, would not his love be prompted to stronger manifestation after he had laid it down? Christ being at the right hand of God signifies his enjoyment of all blessedness. This is brought out in Psalm 16:11. It is to be carefully noted that its words are those of Messiah and spoken by him expressly with a view to his exaltation. After saying, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," he went on to declare, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This denotes the intimacy of his fellowship with the Father in the full light of his countenance. Christ being at God's right hand tells of his dignity, honor, and glory. When kings expressed their respect for those whom they favored, they did so by setting them at their own right hand. An illustration of that is found in 1 Kings 2:19, where Solomon bestowed this honor upon his mother. The same thought was in the mind of the wife of Zebedee when she made request that in the day to come her son might sit one at Christ's right hand and the other at his left, Matthew 20:21. God's placing of Christ at his right hand signified the conferring a supreme honor upon him, the place of eminency and glory. God translated Enoch and Elijah to heaven, but they are nowhere said to sit at his right hand. To which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit at my right hand"? Hebrews 1:13. That is a dignity peculiar to Christ himself. To be seated at God's right hand announces Christ's supreme power and dominion. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, Matthew 26:64. It signified the investing of Christ with supreme authority. He sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high and is personally upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18, is his own ringing averment. The throne over the whole universe is the throne of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 22:3, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, John 5:23. If on the one hand it was the Father who bestowed this blessedness, honor, and authority upon the God-man mediator, on the other hand the Son of had full right to them. Things are so carried out between the Father and Son that each is distinctly magnified. Christ's exaltation is the Father's gift, and therein he is owned. Likewise, it is the Son's due, and so he is recognized. All power is given to him, yet he said plainly to his apostles, "I appoint unto you a kingdom," Luke 22:29. As the Father rises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will, John 5:21. There is perfect oneness of accord. Christ exercises sovereignty of will, for it is his right to do so, yet he does nothing but what pleases the Father. As the man Christ Jesus was united to the Son of God, he had the right, and not simply as a reward for his work, but because of his Godhead, to all that has been bestowed upon him. As Jehovah's fellows, nothing less befits him. We don't agree with those writers who say it was the humanity of Christ alone that was exalted. The Son of God himself, though in our nature, was accorded the highest throne in heaven and set him, parenthesis, not it, at his own right hand. It was a person who was thus magnified. The whole Christ rose, and the whole Christ sits at God's right hand. We're not able to comprehend this mystery, yet faith gladly receives it. Faith has to do with what is written, not in reasoning nor answering the objects of the carnal mind. If we abide by what is recorded in Holy Writ, we cannot err, and Scripture declares, "The Lord said unto my Lord," parenthesis, not simply to the Son of Man, "Sit thou at my right hand," Psalm 110:1. This verse is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other verse. Now the foundation of Christ being David's Lord lay in his being the Son of God, and it was the second person in the Trinity who had taken human nature into union with himself that Jehovah the Father invited to sit at his own right hand. The throne belongs to him both as God and as man. See Psalms 45:6, John 5:27.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."